for quite some time have been taking a look at all things grape in the scripture, and it's interesting, so very interesting how the Lord uses the grape and things related to the grape in several ways. Most lately, we took a look at how the Lord uses the grape in regards to his judgment. And now we want to, what's happening is in this, in the things, the grape, the things relative to the grape, the Lord's speaking an allegory about that. He's taking things, references in daily life that have been common, maybe not for us, but common to mankind, common to those there in Israel, common in the day of the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ, in the Bible times, when the times that when folks lived and the Lord brought the scripture to pass, Old and New Testament, they would understand even what our subject is today about the practical use of such. We are heading from how the Lord uses all of that relative to us and things that we can understand, and what we're doing is now we're going to start transitioning over to how the Lord used these references of things relative to the grape regarding our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, so that's how we're going to end up this study. So this last time and this time going forward will bring us closer and closer unto that. So many things from the practical standpoint of how we are in abstaining from alcohol and abstaining from wine. We used it this morning in the Lord's Supper, a modest amount, to represent our Lord's blood, but otherwise we abstain from the use of it. We heed the warnings of drunkenness, Old and New Testament. We heed that very well, and it's very serious with us to avoid such. And then in our culture, in our land, we just don't need alcohol because there's so many other things to drink. We've just got plenty to drink. I mean, you know, whatever flavor you want, you can find it and have that. And then we can take the most terriblest, the worst of water, and the Lord has blessed us that we can take it and we can purify it. And so we just don't need it. And so we abstain from it. From that practical point all the way to the Lord explaining things in regards to Him, salvation, different pictures about our service and our work and such as that. Here, most lately, with the judgment of God and how it's used for the judgment of God. And even in this message today, a particular reference there that we left off last time in Revelation 14. I want you to go, let's go back there to Revelation 14, and we segue from the judgment of the Lord unto this reference of the wine press. Okay? So in Revelation chapter 14, let's pick it up at verse number 14, not read the whole chapter like we did last time. But the scripture says in Revelation 14:14, "And I looked," John speaking, John the Revelator, John the Apostle, "and behold a white cloud, and upon the cloud sat one like unto the Son of Man." Looks like Jesus. It's kind of like the same kind of reference that Nebuchadnezzar made looking to the furnace. It was the Lord Jesus. It is the Lord Jesus. "Having in his hand, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple," that is the temple in heaven, "crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud," and to the Lord Jesus, "Thrust in thy sickle and reap, for the time has come for thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. And he that sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. And another angel came out of the temple," so second angel, "which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle." So this angel had a sharp sickle. "The first declared unto the sun time to reap, and the sun had the sickle. Now the second angel has his own sickle, and another angel, now the third angel came out from the altar, which had power over fire, and cried with a loud cry to him that had the sharp sickle, saying, Thrust in thy sharp sickle, and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe." Now, is he speaking about a vine? Is he speaking about literal grapes? Well, let's read. And the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. So is the Lord pitching a wrathful fit and is going to be tromping down some grapes to make some wine? Is that what's going on? And the winepress was trodden without the city, and blood came out of the winepress, even into the horses' bridles by the space of 1,600 furlongs. And that distance there, we understand to be in the neighborhood of 160 miles. Okay, so that's how far that it flowed. Is it the Lord taking of the vine and taking of grapes, or the angel doing that, and then this winepress of the wrath of God? Is it talking about grapes? Is it talking about the fruit of the vine? No, it's using that picture. You and I can see the grapes on the vine. We can understand about when they're ripe and they're bursting. They're ready when you go up there. A lot of the berries that we grow around here, they're ready. If you got to pluck them off and the vine kind of comes with it, it's too early. But if you grab a hold of it and it just comes off easy, then the blackberries are ready to pick, right? Well, that's the way it is with this. So we can get that picture, and then the picture transitions over that this is the wrath of God. This is the wrath of God in this winepress. A distinction between those that the Lord Jesus came and took to himself. He reaped his own unto himself. Now, those that are left are reaped by this angel, okay? And placed in this winepress, a winepress trodden outside of the city, and the blood that came from it, from this winepress of the wrath of God, was as high as the horse bridle by a space of 160 miles. That is unlike anything that has ever been seen or will be seen. In this passage, it's come to the time that God is done. He's suffered and been long-suffering towards the sin, the ignorance, the willfulness of man, the rebellion of the nations, the rebellion of the heathen. He's done with it. And he's going to deal with it. And so here we have this use of these things relative to the grape, the wine press, the vine, the clusters. And he's not talking about literal grapes. He's not talking about a literal vine. He's talking about the heathen, the unrepentant and the unbelieving being gathered together in this picture. And it's understand, when the Lord brings forth judgment in his glory and in his holiness, he is right in every way. There is no error in him. There is no fault in him. But look at the terribleness of the picture of judgment. Tromping. The one that works the wine press, and if you've ever looked up any pictures about that, I know in Mediterranean companies, they actually have a place, they have bars or straps hanging over top of the wine press so they won't fall down into it as they tromp on it, because it's a vigorous action. And there could be a few men, several men in the wine press, wine fat, depending on how big it is. And that's what they're doing. They're looking to get on top of those grapes and tromp it down. And so this picture of God tromping this wine press, it's looking to stomp out and squeeze out every grape. And what flows out of the wine press? It's a picture. But what flows out? Blood. Blood of the wicked. Blood of the heathen. It's a terrible, terrible thing. Let's go over here to Revelation 16. And we're just going to touch upon passages. And I think that we that are here understand this, and if you have questions about it, please ask. There is the beginning of the seven vials of wrath that are poured out by God, and a promise that God has made that he is going to bring and gather all the nations of the world to judgment. Okay? And so we see in chapter 16 where it says, and he gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. Okay? So, the Battle of Armageddon. I think most of you have Brother Doug's map. Okay? And Lord willing, one day we're going to get this screen put up. But Armageddon. Brother Doug brought it out this morning about how the Philistines gathered against Israel, and they gathered up here what seems to be in the valley of Megiddo, okay, up there in that region. And so look up there as you go north, Shiloh and Parithon, Aruboth, Teanak, and Megiddo. Megiddo is a city. If I understand it correctly, Megiddo sits at the foot of the mountain range that is there. And with a mountain range, what a mountain range does is when it comes to its end and as it runs, and in this part of the world and in this part of Israel, there's a valley that is there. It's a great valley. And so this Armageddon is a reference to the city and region of Megiddo that refers to the valley that's from, I'm going by memory, but it's the valley that extends down from the mountains of that place of Megiddo. It's a very large valley. And so Brother Doug referenced that, you know, why the Philistines are all the way down south. Why would they all go up there to the north to have a battle? Well, you know, maybe there was some kind of strategery that was in all that, but it historically has been a great, a good, a drawn place for battles and warfare to ensue. It's known. And so here it tells us that the Lord is going to bring nations to that place again. There's been battles fought there. And there will be the Lord that will fight that battle there. And in regards to Israel, think of it maybe a way for us to consider it. I propose this to you, is to consider that when you have the Philistines and you have Israel fighting, what do you have there? Well, you've got a representation of the Lord's people and those that are not the Lord's, the world, battling it out. And it's not the first time that it's happened there. There's been many a battle fought there. And then in the end, what are you going to have? Well, the Scripture tells us plainly that the Lord is going to gather them all together to Armageddon. And what's it going to be? The righteous and the good and the holy fighting against the wicked of the world. And so there is this battle. We know about it and that. But then for this afternoon, we want to take... And I've mentioned to you about this in time past. I invite you to turn over to Isaiah 63. Isaiah chapter 63. Isaiah gives us some end time things. And I mentioned here some time ago, we need to know about end time things. We need to study them. We need to know what the Scripture says. We need to try to take it and put it together. The theological term for that, the theological summary term for that is eschatology, end time events. So that's what that word eschatology means, is end time events, what's going to happen in the end, and the things are going to be. But you know what? We need to look to understand and have our eschatology, understanding of the Scriptures. We need to look to have it right. It needs to be on our radar screen to search out and to study. We can be conclusive about some things that our forebears, our forefathers could not be conclusive about because why? We're closer to the time. There are yet some things that we can't get conclusive about. We just kind of wonder and grapple with, and maybe this way or maybe it'll be that way. How will it be that it'll be? But as it gets unfolds and as it's revealed, which we have never had a greater rumbling in our lifetimes, I don't believe, than we have had now in recent, to understand how this world can turn upside down in a moment. We have known that that could be the case, but we have never seen evidence like we have seen it in our lifetimes. Okay? I think that's safe for all of us here, the ages that we are. And so We need to study. We need to know. We need to ask the Lord to show us. And we need to believe and try to understand and believe what's right. But I say this statement to you again. It really doesn't matter what our eschatology is, what we believe about end time events. What's going to matter is what you and I do between now and then. You understand what I'm saying? I'm not saying don't learn about end time events. Don't go to the scripture. But understand, if we've got it right, well, we still may have some rough places to go through in having it right. If we've got it wrong, we've still got it to live until the Lord takes us out of here. And I'm not casting doubt on what we believe as a church and what's been taught in that. But I'm just saying, we don't use your eschatology to think that you and I have an escape from trouble, trial, tribulation, and turmoil. We will not be here when the Lord judges the nations, but I tell you what, we may be here up to when He judges the nations. And the thing is, may we be ready. May we prepare our hearts. May we look to our Lord. May our fellowship and communion with the Lord be near and sweet and tough. Because if it gets, and right, because when and if it gets tough, I don't think there's too much if, but when it gets tough, it'll only be that. Our certainty and our calling, our salvation by the Lord, and that our trust and our rest and our help is in Him. Okay? So I mention that to you again in light of this subject. Isaiah chapter 63, verse number 1. Who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? That is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. Here's the answer. I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Now, so when you have that answer, who is it? Well, we know at the very least it's God, right? I think we know more in particular it's the Lord Jesus Christ. I think we understand that. And so who is this that comes from Edom and Bozrah? And we read commentators, we read from brethren from decades, centuries ago. Brother Doug mentioned John Gill. I'll try to figure out and understand what the scripture says, and then might go to Gill to take a look and see what he says. Understand, we're closer to the end than they were. There's a lot of things that they didn't see that we have seen. And so it doesn't make us better interpreters or that. We have the Spirit of the Lord, the great blessing of the Lord, the work of the Comforter amongst us, as we sang earlier today in the church. And so we have that leadership, that blessing of the Lord to understand how things apply and how things work. But, you know, there's those that believe that this Edom is Rome and that it's a reference to universalism. Bozrah is a reference to Rome and that. And the thing is it just doesn't hold water. I can't take it and make it in any way. Well, with the vision that they had and what they had that they knew that had taken place at that time, they didn't see Israel a nation. They didn't see the predominance of the Arab nations. They didn't see that resurgence, and like you and I have. And so now we've got Armageddon up there to the north, there to the east of Megiddo. But now we've got this Bozrah. Now, when you take a look, let's find a map. Well, you have to look at my map, so you can look at that now. And now this is really at a high altitude to get everything in that we want to touch on today. But Bozrah, do you see the J in Jordan? Probably just a little fuzz above that J in Jordan is where Bozrah is. Okay? Modern day Jordan. That's where Bozrah is. And who is it that is Edom? Well, that's Esau, isn't it? Esau. What is it that you remember about Esau? When you think of the Esau, and you think of Esau relative to Israel, what is it that you remember? What is it that you think of? You think birthright, stolen blessing. Do you think of any passages? Well, and I think it's in the book of Romans, isn't it, that it teaches us that Esau is used there, where the Lord says, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. And I think the man Esau, I'm of the opinion that the man Esau may have well yielded to the will of the Lord, but certainly his nation, the nation that resulted from him, were heathen and pagan and that. And again, about Esau in particular, that can be debated. He was rebellious towards his father. But Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated. Wouldn't you see from Esau, there is certainly a representation. Could we say that there's certainly a representation of the Arab world by Esau? To some extent. To some extent there is. And so we've got Megiddo up there to the north. It's very clear that the Lord's going to gather some there. But then this in Isaiah, where the Lord is represented in this passage of coming from Bozrah. Now that's not just a land, but that's a city. That's a city down there in that part of the world, modern day Jordan. What's it say? Who is it? Well, the one that speaks righteousness, mighty to save. Verse number 2, question, wherefore art thou red in thine apparel? You got red all over you. What's that? And thy garments like to him that treadeth in the wine fat. Now, scholars of days gone by, and I won't wear you out with that, but some of them said they talk about his glorious clothing as a king. Wait a minute. It's talking about him treading the wine fat. We've seen in Revelation 14 that it's going to be the Lord that's going to be treading the wine fat, or God, and more specifically, it's going to be the Lord Jesus Christ. Because in John 5, the Lord Jesus himself tells us that all judgment has been given by the Father into the hand of the Son. So when we have that vision, that understanding, that picture of someone treading the winepress of the wrath, the fierceness of the wrath of God Almighty, Almighty God, that is the Lord Jesus Christ that is treading that wine fat. See, that's the way that it is. Sinners look to the Lamb of God for salvation, or they will face the wrath of the Lamb, as is described in this very book, because of rejecting him. You receive him or you reject him. It's just the way that it is. And you're dealing, one person is dealing with you, and that is the Son of God. And the wrath of God will be poured out by him upon sinners, unbelieving and unrepentant, or he'll be found to be the Savior that rescues sinners by his own shed blood. Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, and thy garments like him that treadeth the wine fat? I have trodden, here's the answer, I've trodden the winepress alone. So now we've got clarity. He is in there. It's not like those Mediterranean pictures I told you about. I saw a few guys in the wine fat, treading it down. But by himself. You know why that it's him? Because he's the God-man. God the Son is our judge, but the Son of God is our judge too. The Son of Man is our judge. He's a suitable Savior for men, for mankind, and he's a suitable judge for mankind. Isn't that something, how that is? Why are you red? I've trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me. Not one person would do so. None are qualified. For I will tread them in mine anger. Nobody wants to look at Jesus that way. I'll tell you what, Jesus in that way is to be avoided. He is to be avoided. He said, in his anger, he will tread it out. Why? Because the time of long suffering, the time of of patience. The time of forbearance is past, and God is going to deal with sin through His Son. I'll tread them in mine anger and trample them in my fury. We know what fury looks like. Anger turns into wrath, and then people start acting on their anger. And then fury, not that the Lord is ever out of control, but with mankind, when people are furious, they are just out of control. There's no holding back of the anger, the wrath of God Almighty in this day. And their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment. So we don't see it as being, and certainly the picture from the scripture is not that it's kingly apparel, but it's the collateral of judgment being administered upon sinners. Edom, Bozrah. What's the reference there? What is that? He goes on to say, "For the day of vengeance is in mine heart, and the year of my redeemed is come. Vengeance belongeth to the Lord. I will repay," God says. And you know what? All of the Lord's children, the saints of God that have been done bad, been rejected by the world, been abused, the Lord Jesus Himself being innocent and willingly giving Himself, but yet it was Rome, it was the Romans, it was the Jews that put Him to death. The apostles said as much. They killed Him. You killed the Prince of Life. The vengeance, the day of vengeance of God Almighty has come upon that. Tell you what, if you don't have the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, it's going to be a terrible, terrible thing. Terrible thing. We can't describe it. We can't describe it to you any more than what the Scripture describes it. And even what the Scripture describes, which is the message that you and I need, will not convey what it's going to be like to be there without Christ. What we've got is good, and what we've got is what the Lord has given, to be believed and to be received. But it can't be comprehended by mortal man how bad it will be. Hear the warning of the Lord. It's in His heart, this day of vengeance. The year of my redeemed has come. I'm going to set them free from all oppression. And I looked, and there was none to help. And I wondered that there was not none to uphold. Therefore, mine own arm brought salvation unto me, and my fury it upheld me. I think we see the human side of the Lord, that He will accomplish even this judgment of God as the Father has given Him directive. And none, like it says with God, none can stay His hand or say, "What are you doing?" No one can do that. There'll be no stopping. There'll be no stopping Him. And I will tread down the people in mine anger. So if there eliminates the need for any more clarity. It is sinners. Sinners indeed in the hands of an angry God, meting out judgment and condemnation and wrath and fury upon them. I will tread down the people in mine anger and make them drunk with my fury. There'll be no ability to stand. There's no resisting it. They will be immersed in it, satiated with it. There'll be no escape. There'll be no ability to resist or to fight. They will be subject to it, drunk with my fury. They will be covered up. There'll be no part of their very life, their existence, their immortal soul. I will touch every part of it. I will tread down the people in mine anger and make them drunk in my fury. Another reference there. And I will bring down their strength to the earth. That's what they've trusted in. And He will bring it down to that. Just like it is with Satan, as it tells us in Isaiah in the book of Ezekiel, the references there about Satan, that in the end, people will look upon him and say, see, Satan's not a man, is he? Satan is a fallen angel. But they'll say when they look upon Satan, is this the man that caused the earth to tremble? He will be brought so low by the judgment of God upon him. So, here we see this reference here of the winepress of the wrath of God. What's the reference there of Edom and Bozrah? Why is it that way? Well, let's take a look here, and I pointed out to you about Bozrah there, right over top of the J on the map that I gave you here this afternoon. And here's something that I just proposed to you. The world will be gathered unto the Lord and to this judgment. But it seems, from what we see in the Scriptures, that two routes will be available for the world to be gathered. Okay? And so that's where our map comes in, and the geography that's at hand. When you take a look at this map, you see a couple things here. This map shows the Euphrates River. And there is a reference in the Scripture that tells us, and I failed to get the passage, but I can get it for you. But the Lord says that he's going to dry up the Euphrates so the folks from the east will be able to come on over to the battle. Okay? And so that's an obstacle in the way of Asian countries and that which is Russia to the north. Okay? Now, when you take a look at this map, you might say, well, Russia could come down, and you see Grozny up there where Russia's at, and Krasnodar and that. They could just come straight down there. Well, see, there's the Caucasus mountain range between the Black Sea and the Caspian Sea, and you can't really travel across that very well. Okay? You can't get across there easy. It is a mountain range that just makes that just most difficult to pass. That mountain range has served as a barrier, a natural barrier between Asia Minor, and Europe. So the routes to be brought to Armageddon, and if you will, if you'll just suffer me as I try to explain this, to be brought to Bozrah are either across the Euphrates from the east, or for Russia and Europe to come down through Turkey and cross over by land at Istanbul, which Alexander the Great did many centuries ago in his campaign. And other conquerors have done so. And it seems that in that day they will do so too. And all of Europe, could it be that all of Europe, and maybe even that of Moscow and the leader of Moscow is mentioned in the Scriptures. And Europe and they could come down here to Armageddon. And all of the children of the east come over the Euphrates. And what does that include? All the Arab nations. And so when the Lord, and what are they going to do? They're going to gather and begin to gather together because they're coming at Jerusalem. And the Lord's going to fight against them at Armageddon. And if this is so, we understand this about this passage in Isaiah 63, he's going to fight against them at Bozrah. All those of Africa would come up there from the south and come up there. Remember, that is the way that the children of Israel came into the land. There's significance in that geographically, about the easiest way to get there to that Jerusalem, Judea area of Israel. And what's going to happen? Well, you know what? I wonder, and that's what I just posed to you about it. The Lord will tread his winepress, and there will be the armies of the world gathered together against his nation and against his city. And the Lord will singularly fight himself. He will fight only by himself. And I wonder, will he not go to that region of Bozrah where they collect and defeat all the Arabs? All the other descendants of Shem and of Ham that would gather themselves against his nation and against his city? And then up there at Armageddon, the children of the north and that of Russia, there to the west, and that all of Europe, and even if there is anything in North and South America, and it's just all a matter of what the technology is after all the devastation that the Lord has brought, it may be that these continents are just totally out of the picture. Because there's no way to sail. No way to get over there. It just won't be known until it's known. But all that of Europe, and maybe that even of Russia, would come down there to the Battle of Armageddon. And the Lord would fight in these two locations by himself, to defeat his enemies and the enemies of his nation and of Jerusalem. The passages are there. How will it be that it will be reconciled? Is it down here? Is it down here at Bozrah that the Lord will make the statement, "Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I hated"? Because you know what? It's right down there in Esau's land. It's right down there in Edom. Why is it Edom? Why is it Edom? I just wonder about that. Listen to what the Scripture says in Zechariah chapter 14. Let's read that. Zechariah chapter 14. How is it that the Lord will fight? This passage gives us the clarity that we need. And listen to how it is that the Lord will fight in that day. Can you imagine one person fighting against millions? Against millions! He is a man that was crucified upon the tree. You know, Jesus isn't going to make himself 20 feet tall. He could. But he's a man now, having the body that was prepared by God for him, that he lives in eternally. And coming in the clouds, he will rescue his nation, save his nation, save his city. And he is God. He's got the power of God. But there's a little bit of real estate between those two places. And granted, he can be there in an instant. But the fighting that he will fight will take a little bit of time to accomplish. And if you've got the whole world gathering up, those nations from the east to get up to Megiddo, geographically is just a tough thing to accomplish. But if they come to Bozrah and they come down to Megiddo, to Armageddon, then we can begin to see the whole world gathering there, millions of soldiers gathering together, that the Lord will fight with them. Listen to what the Scripture says. "Behold, the day of the Lord cometh," Zechariah 14, "and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle." And see, that's the ultimate thing. The ultimate focal point is not Armageddon, but Jerusalem. Okay? Armageddon is a place of battle indeed, a place of gathering. It's been told and speculated by those that want to look into these things that geographically it just makes sense for them to gather up at Armageddon because there's so much flat land there. And then there's an easy route from Armageddon on down to Jerusalem over by near to the Jordan River. I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished, and half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall be cut off from the city. See, when you gather millions together to fight, you can't get all the millions together to the target. There's going to be backflow and overflow and a gathering of stuff and provision and material that's being queued up. You know, we talk about large gatherings of people. I mean, to get a half a million people or 100,000 people into one place takes hours. And so as a practical point, these staging areas before Jerusalem. And so here we see these things happening to the city. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations, as when he fought in the day of battle. Speaking about the battles that he fought for Israel. And his feet shall stand on that day on the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem, on the east and on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst. So we have this on when he comes down. In the midst thereof, toward the great, toward the east and toward the west. And there shall be a very great valley, and half the mountain shall remove to the north and half of it to the south. Speaking of Olives. And ye shall flee to the valley of the mountains, he speaks to Israel. For the valley of the mountains shall reach to Azal, which is an unknown place to us presently. Yea, ye shall flee, as he speaks to Israel, like as ye fled from before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. So again, the Lord Jesus, in his person, not being able to, he is omnipresent, but physically he's not omnipresent. And all this surge and this gathering towards Jerusalem and this buildup of troops to the north and to the southeast, he will go physically there that they may see him to fight. And my point is it'll take a little time for him to do it, but he'll always be successful. He will always defeat them, and they will see him as he fights with them with the sword of his mouth, as it tells us. So he will land there upon Olives. He will deliver Jerusalem. And then he gives this to Israel about their fleeing. So he's delivering as they are fleeing. He makes a route for them. Speaks about the earthquake. The Lord God, my God, shall come, and the saints with thee. And it shall come to pass in that day that light shall not be clear nor dark, but it shall be one day which shall be known to the Lord, not day nor night, but it shall come to pass that at evening time it shall be light. And it shall be in that day that living waters shall go out from Jerusalem, half of them towards the former sea and half of them towards the hinder sea. In summer and winter shall it be. And the Lord shall be king over the earth. In that day there shall be one Lord, and his name one, speaking about how his reign will be. All the land shall be turned as a plain from Geba to Rimmon south of Jerusalem, and so all those mountains will be laid flat. And it shall be lifted up and inhabited in her place from Benjamin's gate into the place of the first gate and the corner gate, from the tower of Hananiel into the king's wine presses. And men shall dwell in it, and there shall be no more utter destruction, but Jerusalem shall be safely inhabited. So it talks about the Lord's deliverance of Jerusalem, his coming to the Mount of Olives, it cleaving, the healing waters that will proceed forth for the healing even of the world. And this shall be the plague wherewith the Lord will smite all the people that have fought against Jerusalem. So now we're back in battle mode. Their flesh shall consume away while they stand on their feet. And their eyes shall consume away in their holes, and their tongue shall consume away in their mouth. And it shall come to pass in that day that a great tumult from the Lord shall be among them, and they shall lay hold every one on the hand of his neighbor, and his hand shall rise up against the hand of his neighbor. And Judah also shall fight at Jerusalem. So we see here those Jews that remain, and the wealth of all the heathen round about shall be gathered together, the plunder, gold and silver and apparel and great abundance. It seems like the armies of the nations of the world came to stay, didn't they? Why else would you bring all that with you? They plan to come, inhabit the region, and stay. And so shall be the plague of the horse and the mule and the camel and of the ass. Maybe this speaks to us about the lack of technology in that day. And of all the beasts that shall be in these tents as this plague. And it shall be, and it shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem, this is talking about in the millennial, which came against Jerusalem, shall even go up from year to year to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And it shall be that whoso will not come up of the families of the earth unto Jerusalem to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, even upon them shall be no rain. And if the family of Egypt go not up and come not, that have no rain, there shall be the plague, wherewith the Lord will smite the heathen that come not up to the keep the Feast of Tabernacles. This shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. So that's talking about in the millennial and the judgment and the reign of the Lord. And in that day there shall be upon the bells of the horses holiness unto the Lord, and the pots in the Lord's house shall be like the bowls before the altar. Yea, every pot in Jerusalem and in Judah shall be holiness unto the Lord of hosts, and all they that sacrifice shall come and take of them and seethe therein. And in that day there shall be no more Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts. Because those that are to be destroyed and pushed out, they will be, and Israel will have her land. So, the winepress of the Lord. The Lord dealing with the nations of the earth. The seeming possibility for there to be two fronts or two streams of how the nations come there. And as the Lord begins to fight at Jerusalem, he'll fight at Armageddon, he'll fight at Basra, and they will be utterly destroyed. There will be those that are left, and they will be bound and commanded by the Lord to come and worship him there. How will it be? Well, we'll know how it'll be when it happens. But we have these scriptures. I want to mention one more thing to you. Revelation chapter 19. In all this that we have regarding the grape and the allegory thereof, the judgment of the Lord, and this reference of the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of God Almighty, we have the last mention. We talk about first mention being a means of study. In Revelation 19, chapter 19, in verse number 15, we see the Lord, a picture of the Lord coming on a white horse, the names that are written on his thigh, the greatness of his power, the saints coming with him, you and me coming with him, we that are saved. And listen to what he says here, what it says here that kind of wraps this up, and then the last mention of anything great in the scripture. And out of his mouth, verse 15, goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. So if you will, at Jerusalem, all you've got to do is speak. And the enemies are defeated. They melt away, as is described in the book of Zechariah. He flies or he walks or he runs or however he cares to propel himself or go around. He goes up to Armageddon. And he speaks. And the armies and enemies of the Lord and of Israel are destroyed right there before they can even get started to fight. He goes down to Basra. And what's it say? He's treaded the winepress alone. He goes down there and all the Arabs and all the children of the East and all those from the continent of Africa, they gather themselves together. He speaks. And they are defeated too, with the sword of his mouth. That's all he's got to do, is just speak. He goes there, he appears unto them, and he speaks. Out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, which we saw a little bit about that in Zechariah. Listen, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. Last mention of anything pertaining to the grape in the scripture. Interesting that it would be a reference to the Lord's winepress of his wrath.